Friends, I find the culture of fandom, of obsessively following someone or something, fascinating. Some people define their entire lives in relation to a person or a thing that they are a fan of. There are people who take fandom so fanatically, if you would, that they willingly and eagerly take on silly nicknames in order to identify themselves with whomever or whatever it is that they are a fan of. There are whole websites listing these names, and I looked them up, and I giggled a lot as I was reading them this week. So I've picked a couple of my favorite appropriate ones for us to consider this morning. Fans of the Arsenal Football Club in the UK are called Gooners. Lovers of Beyonce are part of the Beehive, but it's spelled B-E-Y. Fans of the actor Chris Pine are called Pine Nuts. Huh? Harry Potter lovers are called Potterheads. Taylor Swift fans are called Swifties. Michael Jackson fans refer to themselves as Moonwalkers. Star Trek fans are unashamedly called Trekkies. And fans of The Office are proudly called Dunderheads. The list of these names, it goes on and on. And friends, what we learn from the fact that people are so willing to take on these names is that as creatures who were created to follow God, humans are hardwired to follow something or someone. It's part of who we are. We are willing to put on silly names, and the fact that we're willing to do that is proof of this fact. But what does it mean to follow someone or something? What does it mean to do that? Well, if you're a sports fan, it probably means you go to games and you're decked out in all the regalia of your team, and you know the songs, and you know the names of the players and the statistics and so on and so forth. If you're a fan of a musician, it means you've probably memorized lyrics and you go to concerts, or you go to movies of concerts, which seems strange, right? And you memorize facts about personal lives and you follow that musician or that band. If you are fans of a book or of a movie, you memorize lines or you memorize details so that you can argue with your friends about them and you can, you know, have these conversations about whatever it is you love. And you get the idea. When you're a fan of something, you study hard, you learn lots, you are marked by your actions and by your dress and by the way you live your life as a fan of whatever it is you're a fan of. Fans do these things. They take on these names and they take on identities, friends, because they see some kind of value in what they're doing and what it is they're following. Perhaps they feel like the community is a place where they belong. Maybe they identify with someone's music because the lyrics speak to them. Whatever the reason someone has for following something, devout followers, friends, they bear identifying marks that set them apart as members of their chosen tribe. There are things about them that mark them off as members of those they follow. Friends, the Bible, it makes it clear that those who follow Jesus also bear identifying marks that set them apart as his followers. Our text this morning, it makes it clear that Christians, those who follow Jesus, they do certain things. They act in certain ways. Their lives are marked by deliberate actions that mark them off as followers of Jesus. Our text also makes it clear that Christians do these things because they've come to understand the eternal value of Christ and his message. And so, friends, I pray that our time this morning will increase our understanding of what it means to follow Jesus and that it will deepen our desire to follow him well. So if you have your Bibles, please open them to Mark chapter 8. We're looking at Mark 8 verses 34 to Mark 9 verse 1. Mark 8. 34 to 9:1. If you're using the Pew Bibles provided, you'll find that on page 574. Page 574. Mark 8, starting in verse 34. Calling the crowd along with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life because of me and the gospel will save it. For what does it benefit someone to gain the whole world and yet lose his life? What can anyone give in exchange for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me in my words, in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Then he said to them, truly I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God come in power. Well, friends, our passage this morning, it comes hot on the heels of Jesus' teaching on who he is and what he had come to do. If you remember back to last week and what we looked at there, Jesus explained to his disciples that his messianic work is not what they thought it was. They had these ideas of what the Messiah would be, and he wasn't what those ideas were. He had not come to conquer. We found out that he had come to suffer. And if you remember, their reaction was about what you would have expected. Peter rebuked Jesus, and Jesus in turn rebuked Peter, and he explained to Peter and the other disciples that they were not thinking about God's concerns, but about human concerns. And now here, as we pick up the story in verse 34, we see Jesus begins to teach. He's beginning to teach what it means to follow him. He's beginning to help them understand what it means to follow this suffering Messiah. And he begins, friends, in verse 34 by explaining what his followers must do. In verse 34, we see what Jesus' followers must do. He explains this, friends, because they knew what it would have been like to follow their version of the Messiah. They knew it meant military conquest. They were ready to go to war to defeat their enemies, but that's not what Jesus came to do. So Jesus has to teach them what his followers must do. And so in order to teach what it looks like to follow him, he brings back the crowd. And so as we've seen throughout the book of Mark, the crowd is never really far from Jesus. It's either there or it's nearby, right? There were always people who wanted to hear him teach with authority. There were people who wanted to see him work miracles or to be healed by him. And so it should really come as no surprise to us that Jesus is able to gather the crowd back to him and the disciples. And when the crowd returns, Jesus says, if anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. This is what following the Messiah looks like. This is what faithfulness to the Messiah looks like. It's radically different from what they thought it would mean. This, friends, is a call to denial, to suffering, to obedience, not a call to military victory. Jesus begins by saying, if anyone wants to follow after me, he knows that there are people in that crowd who are attracted to him and his message. He knows that there are people there who think they want to follow him. They think they want to follow this man who teaches with authority unlike anything they've seen before. They want to follow this man who can heal the sick and heal the blind and who can cast out demons. They want to follow this man who can multiply food and calm the storms. But Jesus wants to make sure they know what they're signing up for. Following him isn't what they think. Following him isn't a call to sunshine and roses. The first thing Jesus says is that someone who is going to follow him, they must deny themselves. Following Jesus, friends, is a call to self-denial. It's a command to deny themselves. Now, this isn't a command to give up every worldly attachment you have in order to deny yourself any pleasure or help at all. That's not what this is. This isn't Jesus saying you've got to give up everything and go to the desert and live alone in a cave in a burlap sack and barely survive. There are people who read this and think that that's what he's saying. That's absolutely not true, right? Jesus is not saying that you've got to abandon everything and go live in a cave somewhere in the desert. What he's saying is that those who want to follow him, they have to find their direction, their purpose, their identity in him. This is, friends, a call to abandon the self-determination, the sense of autonomy that we feel as human beings. It's that sense of autonomy that we clutch to. The instinct of us as sinful human beings is to cling to our own perceived independence. We hold to it like a toddler grasps a snack they're not supposed to have. If you've ever tried to take food away from a two-year-old, they've got vice-like grips. It's incredible. And that's how we as sinful creatures hold on to this idea of autonomy. Friends, this is in some ways at the root of sin, at the root of the fall that we see in Genesis 3. Eve was tempted by the serpent to eat the fruit because she wanted to be like God. She wanted to be able to be without God, to have the same autonomy and direction that he had. This insistence on self-reliance and self-determination, friends, this is something that the world trumpets from the tallest tower at every opportunity. The world will tell you that you are the captain of your own ship, the master of your own soul. It will insist that you have the right to self-determination, and that self-determination is the thing that you have to guard most closely. Our culture, especially in the West, is obsessed with self. This absolute commitment to individuality is, in many ways, what's at the root of so many of the issues in our culture today. People are obsessed with themselves. They say things like, I can do whatever I want with my body. I can be whatever I say that I am. I can ignore anything that contradicts my personal narrative. I can accuse anyone and everyone who disagrees with me of violence and bigotry because that's what I want. Friends, it is a cult of self. This self-directed life is a selfish, sinful, miserable way to live. And it doesn't take a lot of work to see the cracks in this super autonomous life that the world tries to sell. People who are the main object of their own life are rarely ever content. They're caught up in this endless cycle of striving for whatever they think will make them happy. It's the next thing, and they find again and again and again that all the promises of the world are empty. Wealth and fame and companionship and success, they are all like what the writer of Ecclesiastes says, they are all vanity. They're all soap bubbles. They're here today, they're gone tomorrow, they are fleeting and vanishing. A life of self-service is empty and meaningless. Friends, Jesus says that in order to follow him, you have to deny yourself. You've got to give up these selfish desires so that you can follow him. Being a Christian, friends, means that you are not the be-all and end-all of your own life. It means realizing that the whole world does not revolve around you, and it means embracing that fact. You are no longer the object and goal of your own existence. Instead, Jesus says that his followers are to deny themselves, and then they are to follow him by taking up their cross. It says, deny yourself and take up your cross. And friends, I'm not sure that it is really even possible for us to fully understand the shock that people would have heard when Jesus said that. In the world today, we think of bearing our cross and we think, oh, I have to work with a miserable coworker. Or, oh, I have a cough. This is my cross to bear. Oh, I've got a grumpy in-law. That is not a cross to bear. Friends, when Jesus says bear your cross, he is referring to a symbol of suffering and viciousness that we can't even really comprehend it. In crucifixion, friends, Rome had perfected brutality. It was the most painful death they could come up with. And it was a death reserved for the lowest members of Roman society. It was reserved for traitors and slaves. It was a slow, agonizing, shameful death. And in order to add to the shame of the one being executed, the Romans would make them carry the crossbeam of their cross to the place of their execution. And so Jesus here, he is saying that his followers must deny themselves, and then they have to embrace a life of suffering and shame. Those who want to follow him must embrace suffering as he does. He explained in verses 31 to 33 that his future is one of suffering. He will suffer at the hands of his people, and his people must be willing to do the same thing. And now, again, we have to make sure we're not misunderstanding what Jesus is saying. This is not a command to self-flagellation. Jesus is not saying that we have to walk down the street and whip ourselves with cords and be causing ourselves physical pain. That's not at all what he is saying. The command to take up one's cross is the command to be like Jesus. Jesus is, again, referencing the fact that he will suffer on behalf of his people, and so his people need to be ready to suffer on his behalf. We have to be willing to suffer for the Savior who suffered for us. Now, before considering why someone would choose to follow Jesus if it means suffering, let me quickly say that Jesus doesn't require denial and suffering from his people as a prerequisite for following him. Right? These are not things that people have to do in order to be a Christian. You are not made a Christian by denying yourself or by suffering. Okay, you cannot deny yourself things. You cannot suffer enough different things in order to make yourself a Christian, because that then makes your salvation something you have done. These are not things you have to do. These are things that are produced in you. Right? The Bible makes it clear that salvation requires two things: repentance and faith. When we repent of our sins and place our faith in Christ for salvation, that is how we are saved. You're not saved through denial and suffering. Friends, the truth of the gospel is the fact that we cannot save ourselves, and so Christ saved us. Right? God created a perfect world. Sin entered that world through the disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve. We are unable, because of that sin, to obey the law of God, and because of that, we are all rightly under his wrath. In order to save a people for himself, God sent his son, Jesus, to come and fulfill the law. Christ fulfilled the law. He in his righteousness and in his perfection, went to the cross to die in order to bear the sins of his people. That is the suffering that Christ is saying is coming. It is the suffering he suffers on behalf of his people. He went and died on the cross, bearing the wrath of God, and he died there for the sins of his people. He paid the penalty that his people cannot give. And when he rose from the dead, he rose in victory over Satan and sin and death. And now all who place their faith on him, all who come to Christ and repent of their sin and believe in him for salvation, they are saved. It is freely given to you because of the work of Christ. It is not something you earn through denial and through suffering. Salvation is something that is given. It is entirely a work of God. So your salvation does not require suffering and denial. Rather, your salvation produces suffering and denial. As the Holy Spirit works in you, Christian, to make you more like Jesus, he changes your heart and he removes from you the desire to want to live for yourself. He shows you the futility of a life lived for your own pleasure, and helps you understand the glory involved in following Jesus. And friends, if you are here this morning and you're not a Christian, you would be forgiven for wondering why you would want to follow someone who would cause you to suffer. You would be forgiven for wondering why you would follow Jesus if it means that you have to deny yourself and suffer. Why would someone follow Jesus? What is it about Jesus that makes this way of life? What is it about Jesus that makes following him worth it? Well, in verses 35 to 37, we see why you should follow Jesus. Look at verse 35. Jesus says, "Therefore, whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life because of me and the gospel will save it. For what does it benefit someone to gain the whole world and yet lose his life? What can anyone give in exchange for his life?" Friends, why should you deny yourself? Why should you take up your cross and follow Jesus? Friends, the reason why is because it is the only true way to live. In verses 35 to 37, we see really a cost-benefit analysis of sorts of following Jesus. Jesus understands that what he has said about denial and suffering is radical. He understands that it will cause people to go, "Excuse me?" He understands that people will not realize what it is he's talking about and asking them to do. And he knows that they need to know why following him would be worth it. And so he breaks it down for them. He makes a pros and cons list for those who are listening. He begins by saying, whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life because of me and the gospel will save it. When Jesus says, whoever wants to save his life will lose it, He is talking here about someone trying to save their physical, their temporal, their life here on earth, but about losing their eternal life. You see, friends, Jesus has shifted the conversation from talking only about someone's life on earth to talking about the totality of their life, their eternal life, as well as their temporal life. Jesus, friends, as God, as the one by whom and through whom all things were created, he knows that life is more than what we see here. He knows that life is more than what we experience during our time on earth. And so he broadens the conversation to encompass the true portion of life to encompass the eternal nature of humanity. He is trying to help his audience see the danger of ignoring who he is. This is not just a conversation that has temporary significance. It has eternal significance. So the first category of people that Jesus comes up with here are the ones that he says want to save their lives. These people are unwilling to deny themselves and suffer as his followers. They want to try and save their life on earth. They don't want to follow after Jesus. They want to spend their lives concerned with their own safety and their own ease. And they might prolong their lives. They might live comfortable and safe and secure lives here on earth. But Jesus says those who are concerned with saving their life on earth, they will lose their eternal lives. Conversely, Jesus says that whoever loses his life, that is, his or her life here on earth, Jesus says, whoever loses his life because of me and the gospel will save it. This is Jesus saying, yes, if you follow me, you might die. You may die. Your earthly life may be cut short. But you will gain eternal life with me. Christ is saying, you might sacrifice your life here for an eternity in heaven with me. Friends, following Christ is the only way to eternal life with God on high. Jesus, friends, he shows the true nature of this conversation about following him in verse 36 and 7. For what does it benefit someone to gain the whole world and yet lose his life? What can anyone give in exchange for his life? The word life here, friends, is better translated soul. Jesus is talking about the essence, the nature, the core of a person. And so he's asking two worldview-altering questions here. What does it matter, Jesus says, if you can do the impossible and amass everything the world has to offer? What does it matter if you have all the experiences and all the fame and all the fortune and all the trappings of success? What does it matter if you get all of these things that the world tells you you need to be happy and yet lose your soul? Jesus asks, is there anything on earth? Is there anything that you can have during your 70 or 80 or even by reason of strength 90 years that is worth losing your eternity over? Friends, if you are not a Christian, please understand that the Bible teaches that this life is not all there is. We are dealing with eternal stakes. Humanity was created to dwell with God forever, but sin has made that impossible. Now the only way to eternal life with God is through his Son, is through Christ. And so this is not a conversation about our short time on earth. Friends, this is a conversation about where we will spend eternity. Beloved, the gospel isn't good news because it promises us anything good here on earth. That's not what makes the gospel good. The gospel is not promising you health and wealth and prosperity and fame. If you hear someone say, coming to Christ will make you happy, it will make you wealthy, it will make you wise, you should run away. They are lying to you. The gospel does not promise you anything good here on earth. Now, to be sure, the gospel can produce wonderful things in the lives of believers. And yes, the Lord can bless those who follow him. And we as Christians, friends, we experience the joy of our salvation, the joy of the gospel when we gather as his people. Right? We get to experience the love of Christ as we fellowship with believers. We get to witness the Lord work in the lives of those who love him. But friends, the promises of the gospel are eternal. We are not saved for now. We're not saved for this moment. We are saved for eternity. God's wrath against sin is eternal. And friends, his people are saved from that and then are raised to eternal life with him. So instead of being under the wrath of God for eternity, his people are saved and raised to eternal life with him. Friends, that is part of what makes the gospel such good news. We are freed from the penalty of sin that we could not free ourselves from for an eternity of glory with God. Christ's followers are freely forgiven and saved to a new and eternal life. That's what we're talking about here. These verses, friends, are talking about the eternal nature of our lives. Christ is trying to help us see that this is not just about our time now. And these verses, friends, as we consider eternity, these verses offer us a wonderful perspective on the nature and value of humanity. Friends, in making people in his image, God didn't simply make people to exist for however long we have life on earth. He didn't just create us to be temporary beings. He made us eternal. He didn't make us gods. Okay, we are not divine creatures. We are still created beings, subject to God and his rule, but we were created for eternity. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Weight of Glory, he wonderfully writes, he says, there are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. Christian, every person you meet is created in the image of God and will spend eternity somewhere. The weight of that truth is what drives us to share the gospel with the lost. But friends, we'll think more on eternity when we look at the last verses of our passage. But before moving on to those final verses, consider the fact that verses 35 and 37, they also offer us an important perspective on suffering. Right? We get perspective on the nature of humanity. We also get perspective on suffering. Our suffering on earth, friends, it is temporary. Suffering is temporary. We may lose the whole earth as we follow Christ. We may lose everything that we think matters as we follow him. But friends, in gaining eternal life with him, we gain a glory that we cannot even imagine. Our joy and our glory in heaven cannot even compare to whatever we might experience in this present time. Romans 8, verse 18, Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us." Friends, all of the suffering of this life is nothing compared to what we have in Jesus. Now, generally speaking, there are two types of suffering that Christians experience. The first type of suffering is the suffering that Jesus is talking about in verses 34 and 35. It's suffering on behalf of him and the gospel. That sort of suffering is what all Christians are promised. The Bible makes it clear that people will hate us because of Jesus. People will look down on us because we follow Christ. People will think less of us because of who our Savior is. There will be people in the world who will hear the gospel. They will hear what the Bible teaches about things like sex and marriage and parenting and justice and salvation and other things. And friends, people will hear that and they will accuse us of being hateful and abusive or bigoted. The suffering that we will experience for following Christ is real, and it's painful, and it's what we must expect as Christians. The second suffering that Christians sometimes experience is suffering that comes because we live in a broken world. This is the suffering that comes about because of sin's effect on creation. This is the suffering of abuse or sickness, violence, depression, anxiety, abandonment, all these horrible things that come with life lived in a world twisted by sin. This second sort of suffering, this is not what Jesus is addressing here in this passage. That's not what Jesus is talking about when he says, pick up your cross and bear your burden. But friends, we gain a perspective on this suffering nonetheless. The cross that we're commanded to carry as believers is the cross of suffering for Christ. But suffering of either kind, friends, the suffering of either kind of Christians is temporary. That's what Jesus is trying to help us understand in verses 36 and 7. Friends, we should follow him because the downside, the potential suffering, is temporary and the upsides are eternal. Those who follow Jesus gain their lives in the truest sense. Those who come to Christ in repentance and faith will live forever with him in a renewed and restored creation. Friends, we mustn't think of heaven as one of those nauseating Philadelphia cream cheese commercials, right? That is a repulsive version of eternity. That is not at all what life with God will look like. The Bible says that we cannot even imagine how good it will be. And it also tells us that that eternity will be what creation was meant to be. We will live as we were meant to live. We will work as we were made to work. We will worship as we were created to worship. And we will do this in a perfect world, friends, in the presence of God. Just listen to what Revelation 22, 3 and 4 says. It says, there will no longer be any curse. There will no longer be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face. Friends, we don't know a whole lot more about creation other than that, but that should be enough. We will live in the presence of our God. We will see his face. That is what waits those who follow Jesus. But what about those who don't? Let's look at our final verses to see what happens to those who don't follow Jesus. Look at verse 38. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Then he said to them, truly I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God come in power. With these final two verses, we see what happens to those who don't follow Jesus. And friends, we also see a reminder that there is no time to lose. So Jesus offers here a stark warning to those who don't think that he is worth following. When he says, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, he is talking there about everyone who doesn't believe in him. This is not Jesus simply talking about those who are present in his day. This is not him just saying that those who are hearing him and ignoring him will be those that he would be ashamed of. This is Jesus saying that everyone who doesn't follow him, everyone who doesn't heed his warning, everyone who doesn't obey his teaching, everyone who is ashamed of him, of those people, he says, he will also be ashamed of on the day of his return. Friends, if you are here this morning and you are not a Christian, please hear me when I say that there is a day coming when Jesus will return in victory to claim his people and to judge his enemies. In his incarnation, his first coming as a baby to suffer and die, it didn't look anything like what the Jewish people thought it would look like. In his second coming, it will look much more like what they anticipated. It is our victorious king coming to save his people and judge his enemy. That day, friends, is commonly referred to as the great and terrible day of the Lord. That day will be great for the followers of Christ, because their Savior will return. That day will be terrible for everyone else. On that day when Jesus comes in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels, on that day, we're told that everyone will be raised from the dead and everyone will be judged. Now, we will all be judged, friends, according to how we kept God's law. We will all be judged according to the standard of God's law, and we will all be found guilty because no one can keep the law of God perfectly. But friends, those who have turned to Christ in repentance and faith, those who have turned to Jesus and relying on his righteousness, those who are not ashamed of Christ and who have followed him and who have relied on him, they will be saved to new life. They will be resurrected and raised to new and everlasting life, not because of them, but because of Jesus, because of Christ's righteousness placed on them. Everyone else, all those that Jesus says here have been ashamed of him, they will be justly raised to eternal torment. The Bible describes that torment as an eternal lake of fire that will never cease. Jesus is described in his second appearance as a rider on a white horse with a robe dipped in blood, with the sword of judgment of his word coming from his mouth. He will return to judge. Friends, when people say only God can judge me, I don't think they understand the seriousness of that fact. Christ will return in judgment. He will judge the living and the dead. And all those who have not turned to him in repentance and faith will be rightly judged guilty of transgressing the law of God and will spend eternity under God's wrath. Friends, that day is not far off. That's what Jesus is getting at in the first verse of chapter 9. When he says, truly I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God come in power. There he's talking about his resurrection. At Jesus' resurrection, the kingdom of God came in power and his disciples were there to see it. The kingdom of God was further evidenced at Jesus' ascension and then again at Pentecost when he sent his Holy Spirit. But friends, in as much as the kingdom of God is a future hope, it is also a present reality, and Jesus is coming again soon to usher in the totality of his kingdom. We do not know the day or the hour, but it could happen at any time. And so because of that, you must not put off the question of who Jesus is. You must not put off the question of following Jesus, because beloved, tomorrow is not guaranteed. There is no guarantee that you will wake up in the morning. There's no guarantee that you will go to bed tonight. If you are not a Christian, I encourage you to consider Christ. Turn to him, follow him, live for him. He is worth denying yourself and suffering for, because he is God. He is the Savior who suffered for his people and who saves those who come to him. If you have any questions, friends, about the gospel, I would love to explain them to you. I'll be standing at the back door after the service. I would love to talk to you about it. Now, before we close, Christian, it is good for us to notice another warning that is here in these verses. You must follow Jesus in his totality, as he is revealed in Scripture. Jesus makes this clear when he says, whoever is ashamed of me and my words. You cannot follow part of Jesus or an idea of Jesus. You must follow Jesus as he has been revealed in his word. Friends, there are some who try to pick and choose the parts of Jesus they like. They focus on the things that they find most comforting or the least offensive. But friends, that's not how Jesus works. That's not how anyone works. Jesus has revealed himself to his people in the Bible. The whole Bible is the word of God, the word of Jesus. When people say things like, oh, I'm a red-letter Christian, it just shows their ignorance in reality. The whole of the Bible, the entire thing, is the word of God. All of this is the word of Christ. The entire thing is revealing God to his people. You cannot just say, oh, I just read the red letters. Even if you did just read the red letters, there's stuff in there that I guarantee is offensive to people's sensibilities. You cannot pick and choose the parts of Jesus you like. To be a follower of Christ, to be a Christian, means to be a student of his word so that we can grow to know him and love him as he is revealed to us and grow more and more like him each day. Christian, that is ultimately what we are called to do when we follow Jesus. We are called to spend our lives faithfully working to know him and faithfully working to make him known. Following Jesus is a call to deny yourself, a call to die to yourself and live to Christ. Friends, it is gloriously freeing to abandon your own self-interests and to focus on what really matters, on the glory of God. Following Jesus is a call to take up your cross, to suffer with him, our suffering Savior. He suffered for his people. He endured evil and shame and death. He bore the wrath of the Father for the sins of his people. And friends, when we suffer for him, we are identifying ourselves as his. To be a Christian is to be a follower of Christ. It is to be identified as one of those who has been bought by the blood of Christ. Brothers and sisters, Christian doesn't describe our values. It doesn't describe our politics or our worldview. It describes who we are. We are those who have been raised from death to life. We are those that Christ has redeemed for his glory and our good. We are those who are slaves to Christ, who have been freed from the bondage of sin and death to joyfully follow our Messiah. Friends, I pray that we will faithfully follow Jesus until he calls us home or returns at his own time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its instruction. We thank you for how it reveals you to us. Lord, we thank you for Christ. Lord, we thank you for the call to follow him that we read this morning in Mark chapter 8. Lord, I pray that you would help us as believers to deny ourselves, to lay down our preferences, to relinquish our desires. Father, I pray that you would help us to take up our cross, to willingly embrace suffering on behalf of our Savior. Lord, that you would help us to faithfully follow. Lord, help us to count this life as loss for the sake of Christ. Help us to pour ourselves out for his glory and for the good of your people. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.